I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then I will hand over to William. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness. And we ask, our Father, that you would help us. You would give wisdom, and you would help us to listen to your word and to discern how to walk before you. In your Son's name, amen.
Thank you again very much for coming. This is the second of two talks on the Bible, sexuality, marriage, and the Church of England. And this evening we're focusing particularly on St. Helens and our relationship with the Church of England. The aim is for us, the core church family, to talk about this area together and to get clear on where we're going from this point on, given the increasing drift within the Church of England. I've chosen the end of the year deliberately. It's a chance for us to reflect further over the summer. As we move into the new year then, from this September, for us to be clear, as those who've been around for a little while, on where we're going and why. Last week we considered the Bible, God, sexuality and marriage. We saw Genesis 1, 27 to 28, that with the creation of two genders, male and female together, we see humanity created in the image of God. Confusion of gender, of roles of genders, have major implications for the church's understanding of the Godhead. Secondly, we saw Genesis 2, 24, the gift of marriage between one man and one woman in a publicly recognized permanent exclusive relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his church, the bride. Meddling with marriage has profound implications for understanding of the church and salvation. Not only then are we not to promote same-sex sexual relationships on the ground of straight obedience to the word of God, if and as we do promote same-sex sexual relationships, we enter into heretical understandings of humanity, who we are, of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of the church and our relationship to Christ. Furthermore, by failing to call for repentance where God calls for repentance in the gospel, we change the gospel itself, for the gospel is a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the issue really matters. Do listen to last week if you weren't here. I said last week that I'm very conscious that there are a number of people here who face the temptation to same-sex sexual expression. And I want to say again how much we value you if that is a particular temptation that you face, that we honor you in your particular battle for living life to please the Lord Jesus, that all of us here this evening, in one way or another, are sexual sinners. None of us is pure. All are fallen. No one is looking down their nose at you. And I am personally immensely thankful for you and the stand you take for faithfulness in your following of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for many of you on a regular basis, personally. And at St. Helens, over the last 21 years, we've had a number of individuals tempted to same-sex sexual desire, serving in the church family at the most senior levels within the church family, and it's been a joy to have them working alongside us in the closest possible way. This week, the Church of England, the Bible, sexuality and marriage, St. Helens. First, same-sex temptation, same-sex marriage and the Church of England. Slightly different order to what you've got written on the sheet, but same-sex temptation, same-sex marriage and the Church of England. For over 100 years, the Church of England and all major denominations, this is point one on the sheet, it's just the order is slightly different in the sentence. For over 100 years, the Church of England and all major denominations in the West have been in a long, slow slide away from biblical orthodoxy. The authority of Scripture as the Word of God has been undermined and denied. This slide began in the universities of Germany with people like Strauss, Wellhausen, Schweitzer, and Schleiermacher, and found its way into our universities and seminaries where we train clergy and then in amongst the clergy. It became more publicly visible in the 1960s to the 1980s. Some of you remember the publication of Honest to God, the Bishop of Woolwich's book which denied the incarnation and the supernatural aspects of the life of Jesus. In the 1980s, David Jenkins, Bishop of Durham, infamously described the resurrection as, quote, a conjuring trick with bones. John Spong, the American bishop, published his alternative creed, denying the incarnation, the resurrection, the final judgment, heaven and hell, the divinity of Christ. There's not a lot left, is there? No surprise that what we first saw in areas of doctrine has now been incarnated in areas of ethics, that is, practical behavior. No surprise. You put doctrine out the window, behavior follows. I first encountered attempts to claim that God blesses same-sex sexual relationships when at theological college in Cambridge in the late 80s. In 1991, in Issues of Human Sexuality, the Church of England House of Bishops suggested that, quote, whilst the ideal is that sexual practice is for heterosexual marriage, and that this should be expected for clergy, where lay people consider an active homosexual lifestyle is their calling, then no barriers should be put in their way. In 1998, the Lambeth Conference of the Anglican bishops from across the world, in Resolution 1-10, appeared to step back from that, stating that it upholds faithfulness in marriage between a man and a woman in lifelong union, and believers' abstinence is right for those not called to, and believes abstinence is right for those not called to marriage. That it rejected homosexual practice as incompatible with Scripture and also rejected the abuse of homosexuals. That it cannot advise the legitimizing or blessing of same-sex unions or ordaining those involved in same-gender unions. The conference resolved as a conference in 1998 not to take any further steps in legitimizing same-sex sexual practice. It appeared to be a step in the right direction. In spite of Lambeth 1:10, on the 2nd of November 2003, the Episcopal Church of the United States of America, ECCUSA, consecrated Gene Robinson, bishop. Gene Robinson had recently left his wife and children for his gay lover, lived openly with his gay lover, and campaigned for same-sex marriage in the Episcopal Church. In England in 2003, Geoffrey John, an openly campaigning homosexual, was put forward for consecration as Bishop of Reading in Oxford Diocese. In 2005, the Church of England House of Bishops recommended and passed legislation allowing Church of England vicars to be in civil partnerships and therefore to live openly with same-sex partners whilst remaining chaste. That has always been a complete fudge. Since this period, the history has been one of relentless, unremitting attempts by revisionists, in spite of what has been agreed by the Church publicly and clearly, to change the situation in the Church of England by putting facts on the ground in hope that legislation will follow. Most recently, in Portsmouth Diocese, they have appointed an openly campaigning homosexual priest who lives with his lover to be archdeacon within the diocese. In Chichester Diocese, they've appointed a chaplain to the LGBT community. A dean in Edmonton Episcopal area, very close to us here, lives openly with his gay lover. The Bishop of Oxford, the bishops in Oxford, issued pastoral advice, an ad clerum, to the clergy, setting out the four bishops' expectation of inclusion, commending five principles for welcoming LGBTI community, including those seeking to change the teaching and practice of the Church. And the House of Bishops, just before Christmas this year, issued pastoral guidance allowing the use of baptism liturgy for admission to church for those who have changed gender. So you can see, relentless, 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 aiming to change what is agreed by changing, putting facts on the ground. In our own diocese, the Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, David Ison, is an open campaigner for these issues. Mark Oakley, who was until very recently a canon, residential canon of the cathedral, wrote the foreword to Geoffrey John's book that we mentioned last week, Permanent Faithful Stable, likening us, people like us, to fascists in Europe in the mid-20th century. In our deanery, gay marriage has been celebrated and openly promoted. There is same gender, same sex, marriage, and the Church of England. Now, secondly, the Church of England and the Bible. This section is mildly more dense. We may need interpretation in the question time. I want to do this section because of our understanding of church. I want us to see why we treat the Church of England the way we do. I want you to understand what the Church of England is and what the Church of England isn't. I want us to think biblically, not sentimentally, about the Church of England. So, point two, halfway down the first side. In one sense, to St. Helens, what the Church of England as denomination does and believes is irrelevant. In one sense, what the Church of England as denomination does and believes is irrelevant. Ecclesiology refers to our understanding of church. It comes from the word ecclesia, a Greek word, and that word simply means a gathering. It's used of political assemblies in the New Testament. In Acts 19, it's used twice of a riot, an ecclesia, a church. Christians took the word from the secular world and used it for the gathering of God's people before his word. We are an ecclesia this evening. We are gathered before the word of God. So church or assembly is a gathering of God's people under God's word. There are only two types of gathering of this sort in the Bible. We leave the riot to one side. There is the assembly of all God's people from all of time, across history, from every place, everywhere, all of time, before God's eternal throne. We read of this in Hebrews 12, in the book of Revelation. Hebrews 12, verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the holy Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the ecclesia, that is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the one mediator of the covenant of the new covenant," and so forth. Here is the church eternal, the everlasting assembly. Every man and woman, every child who comes under the word of Jesus Christ and accepts his lordship is part of that eternal, glorious assembly. We have come to the church of the firstborn. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? The eternal church of Christ. The only other religious use of the word ecclesia, with one possible exception, you can ask me about it in questions, is as particular groups of men and women are gathered in specific contexts and situations at particular places and times in what is known as the local church. That's what we are. Jesus builds his assembly, local and eternal, in and through his living word. It is as his word is taught and received that people enter into the assembly. They enter into the eternal assembly, and as they meet with other Christians, they enter into a local assembly. Where there is no word, there is no church. God's first assembly was churched, verb, gathered, assembled, at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Sinai is known as the rock. Deuteronomy 4:10, "On the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, church the people to me, that I may let them hear my word. Then the Lord spoke to you, you heard the sound of words, but you saw no form." Here is churching, verb, going on as people are assembled before the living word of the living God in the first church at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Remember Matthew 16, 18. This puts it in a whole new light, doesn't it? Where Jesus says, Peter has just declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus announces to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, rock, and on this rock, i.e. this truth of the word of God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So how is it that Lord Jesus churches his church? No longer at a mountain, now we've come to the eternal assembly of the living God, to the word of God. And whether we come into the eternal church, or are gathered in our little group of 3 or 4, 5 or 10, 15 or 100, 100 or 1,000, we are assembly before the word of God. So then, church is an assembly of people. Church is not a building. You know how our Australian friends say it? They come here and they say, St. Helens is just a rain shelter. And I say, well, it's, you know, it's quite a sophisticated rain shelter. It has been here rather longer. Anyway, we don't go into all of that, and they get very upset. But church, this isn't church. This is just a rain shelter, which we need, obviously, in this country. But people church under trees in some parts of the world. That's how they church. Church is not a building. Church is not an institution. Legal structures of the Church of England do not make Church of England a church. Church is not bishops and archdeacons, men and women in silly pointy hats looking like something out of the Mikado. No, that is not church. Church is not synods and conventions and councils and canons. Church is God's people gathered together under his word. Jesus Christ is Lord. 3 or 4 here, 5 or 10 there, 50 to 100 there, 1,000, whatever it happens to be, the eternal church of Christ through all time. Church is an eternal reality. It's a divine creation. It's a supernatural, everlasting assembly. Church is any group of people gathered under the word of God. I wonder, it's just worth pausing, how you think about Sunday morning, or Sunday at 6, or at 4, or 2:30, or your small group. Wednesday, Tuesday evening, the assembly. And you are part of the eternal assembly. I mean, what a remarkable thing it is, and a privilege to be part of God's church. There is no such thing in the Bible as denomination. It just doesn't exist. So don't be sentimental, be biblical. This, interestingly, is recognized in the Church of England's own articles. Listen to Article 19. Of the church. I wonder if you last looked at one of the articles. Here we go. Notice the singular. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men and women in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments duly administered. The last part is actually redundant, because if the word of truth, the word of God is taught, then the sacraments will be duly administered. But the visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached. The church is not defined by institutional structures or historical lineage, whether a bishop has laid hands on a bishop who's laid hands on a bishop who's laid on hands on a bishop who also has inherited one of those stupid hats. Your Christian union, your family, your Bible study group, your Sunday gathering, wherever people are sitting under the word of God, they are, in one sense, a kind of nascent, embryonic church. They're part of the eternal church. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. Should we then simply exist in splendid isolation? Well, we'll never be in splendid isolation because we're part of the eternal church of Christ. You can never be part in sort of splendid isolation. But in the Bible, congregations do come together for the particular purpose of missionary enterprise, governed by doctrinal truth. Philippians is written to bring a church alongside, to work together, the churches of Achaia. Romans seeks joint enterprise for the mission to Spain. It's a missionary support letter. 2 Corinthians 10:15 is the same. And here's an interesting verse which you might easily miss. 1 Corinthians 11, I have no other rule, nor do the churches of Christ. Seems to suggest that actually the churches do interact to some extent. It seems then that congregations do work together for missional ends. To that extent, insofar as an institutional organization such as the Church of England fulfills missional criteria for evangelistic outreach, so far does the Bible recognize it, and so far should we be gladly, actively engaged with it, involved in it, as a group of local churches held together confessionally by the truth of the gospel, working together for this outreach end. That's what Philippians, Romans, 2 Corinthians is all about. But insofar as institutional organizations such as the Church of England, Baptist Union, Methodist Church, Roman Catholics, whatever, fail to uphold the gospel word, so far is it simply the same as any other secular institution of the land. It's just an institutional body. Southwark Council, the golf club, the Inland Revenue. So if you want to put this in a kind of slightly more posh way, we are connectional because we are confessional. That is, we believe in one gospel, and because we believe in one gospel, so we're connected. We are confessional, and therefore we're missional. Because we believe in the gospel, we're determined to reach out, and we're prepared to do it together because we see that kind of expression in the New Testament. We're missional, and so we're connectional. Insofar as we're not confessional, we're not missional, we're not connectional. And so the Church of England can claim validity, and we should recognize it as valid, on two levels. One, a secular body. It owns a lot of property, it dishes out the property, an estate agent, a golf club. You know, it's just a kind of secular body held together. Southwark Council, we're members of all sorts of, you know, we're part of the City of London. I was at a civic thing this week. So it's a secular body, but it's also a spiritual body insofar as the Church of England holds to the gospel. But insofar as it doesn't, well, it's irrelevant. Now hold this in your head as we talk thirdly about the Bible and unavoidable avoidance. The Bible is very, very clear that false teachers will arise from within churches and promote wrong teaching. It is, remember, Jesus who warns us against wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, Acts 20. Read Jude, 2 Peter, John's epistles, Revelation 2 and 3. Romans is the great missionary support letter of the New Testament. The letter has a goal, and its goal is mission to Spain. Paul is wanting to line up the Roman churches to support the mission to Spain. Turn to Romans 16, verse 17. Sam, you can tell me what page, or somebody can tell me what page. Junior, you can tell me what page it's on. Shout it out, Junior, would you? Page 1144. Thanks, Alfie. 1144. Very much. Great. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery deceive the hearts of the naive. Notice they're divisive. It's not you. You're not divisive. They are. They cause divisions by their wrong teaching. They create obstacles to gospel advance. Notice that. Verse 17, they cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine. Notice that they serve their own appetites. That's interesting, isn't it? Their own appetite, their own sinful craving, they create false doctrine to serve it. Notice they do not serve the Lord Jesus, verse 18. And that they use smooth talk and flattery to deceive the gullible. But notice what Paul says, avoid them. Now, isn't it interesting that this little section comes in Romans right at the end of the letter? When you think everything's finished, he's done his greetings. It's all over. And now this little piece on this mission support letter, in other words, for the gospel to advance, Paul still thinks there's one really important thing to say, and that is that we are to avoid those who come in and seek to create division through their self-serving, smooth talk, flattery, deception. For the sake of gospel advance, then, there is such a thing as unavoidable avoidance, that if you're going to be faithful to the gospel, you cannot avoid avoiding. If the gospel is going to advance and we're actually going to see real progress for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, we're going to, however uncomfortable it may seem, avoid that we will be accused of causing division, but that actually it's not you that are divisive, it's them, that they create obstacles to the gospel advance by serving their own appetites as they seek to bring in false division, and that it's smooth talk and flattery that is used to deceive. So you have to be on your guard, don't you? Otherwise, you'll be taken for a ride. This is a gospel issue. This impacts our outreach. This is not simply the product of a cantankerous rector or a rather obstreperous church council. This is a gospel matter. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, avoid such people. And in 2 John 10, John says, do not receive him into your house. And in Revelation 2:20, Jesus says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who seduces my servants to practice sexual immorality. Jesus, John, Paul, Peter, again and again and again and again. Where have we got to? Same-sex marriage in the Church of England, the unrelenting drift. The Church of England and the Bible. Church is where the Word of God is. Where the Word of God is not, there is no church. Denomination is not church. Churches gather together for missional ends on confessional grounds. The Bible and unavoidable avoidance. Insofar as people and teachers claim spiritual entity, we're doing something spiritual, and yet at the same time deny the gospel, actually they're to be avoided. Unavoidable avoidance, or the posh way of putting it is visible differentiation. Take your pick. Unavoidable avoidance and the Church of England. Over the last 30 years, with the relentless revisionist advance, the Church of England has been seeking to retain spiritual unity and missional focus, indeed to increase it, whilst at the same time refusing to exercise doctrinal discipline. Listen to the promise that a Church of England bishop makes at his consecration. He is asked, will you teach the doctrine of Christ as the Church of England has received it? Will you refute error? Will you hand on entire the faith that is entrusted to you? By the help of God, I will. What is the doctrine of Christ as the Church of England has received it? Quote, the doctrine of the Church of England is grounded in the Holy Scriptures and in such teachings of the ancient fathers and councils of the church as are agreeable to said scriptures. In particular, such doctrine is found in the 39 Articles of Religion, the Book of Common Prayer, and the Ordinal. In the Ordinal, the bishop promises this, that with all faithful diligence, he will banish and drive away all erroneous and strange doctrine contrary to the Word of God. Why? Because if you don't do that, your whole missional focus is gone. If you don't do that, there can be no connectionality because there's no confessional integrity. If you don't do it, the whole thing is bust. But as we've seen, whilst wishing to retain spiritual significance, the bishops and clergy of the Church in England wish to remain spiritually connectional whilst refusing to exercise their responsibilities. The Archbishop of Canterbury, in particular, has sought to encourage unity and what he calls walking together. Good disagreement. And he urges good disagreement and walking together whilst refusing to uphold his own consecration vows, where he promised to be courageous in defending the flock. As we saw last week, the Bible is not unclear on issues of sexuality, gender, and same-sex marriage. The Archbishop describes these things as secondary issues. It's a convenient way of fudging the matter, as if it's not an issue of salvation. But you cannot say that if you're going to take the scriptures seriously. God has spoken, the issue is clear. And as we've seen this week, we are commanded to avoid those who, for their own ends, teach different doctrines. And so, to the Church of England and St. Helens. From long before my time as rector at St. Helens, St. Helens has both sought to contend for the truth in the Church of England by teaching it plainly and clearly and not shrinking from what the Bible says, to avoid false teachers and to establish movements and so forth to ensure that this happens. And so in 1993, when Reform was set up, Dick Lucas was very involved in its initial stages. Before that, through the Proclamation Trust conferences, Dick and the PCC here were very involved in backing contending for truth in the Church of England. In the 1980s, long before I arrived at St. Helens on the staff, the wardens took a very, very clear step with regards to a parish in our deanery, with the result that that parish was brought back into line through the then bishop of the day. In the autumn of 2002, when Rowan Williams was, after he'd been appointed, or as he was being appointed, I took steps to distance myself publicly from him. I'm sure I made all sorts of mistakes in the way I did it, but we took very clear steps to avoid and to be seen to avoid. In May of 2008, when Martin Dudley celebrated the gay marriage of two of his parishioners, we, within the deanery, made a public statement, stood up and made it very clear that we would have nothing to do spiritually with the Church of St. Bartholomew's. In 2012-13, when Mark Oakley wrote his foreword to Permanent Stable Faithful, St. Helens took the decision to cease attending any services at the cathedral because these views were being promoted by their staff using their positions there to do so. I went and met Mark personally, then went and met David Eisen personally, then went and met the bishop and explained fully the steps we were taking. And since then, ordinations and so forth have been taking place here rather than at the cathedral. And in 2016, when clergy and senior lay leaders in our own deanery made public their views on same-sex relationships, St. Helens took the decision to withdraw from spiritual aspects of the deanery's life. Last summer, following GAFCON 2018, the PCC commissioned a small working group. We gathered papers from a number of those who'd been thinking about this for a long period of time, and we met first in September of 2018. We've been meeting as a small group and working regularly, briefing the wardens and the church council, and I spoke on this at the annual church meeting. Our principles have been to ensure continuing evangelical, Anglican evangelical ministry at St. Helens. Continuing principle number one, that when I get run over by the number 35 bus on my bicycle, that we continue ministry here. Anglican evangelical principle number two, that we're not going to shift. We believe, actually, that the Anglican expression of Reformed church and theology is the best thing available. I believe that. You may not, but that's what I think. And at St. Helens, as a principle, not pure pragmatism, people will say, oh, you just want to keep the buildings while you're taking other steps. No, it is a principled stance. These buildings have belonged to the parishioners of St. Helens since the 13th century, and they belong in law to the parishioners of St. Helens, and it would be an outrage for them to be stripped from us. And so as a matter of principle, we determine to keep in the buildings. Through our discussions, we have come to a stated position agreed by the Church Council, which we will announce towards the end of 2019 and early in 2020. This position has been discussed amongst the regional leaders of the renewed churches. In April this year, I wrote to Sarah Mullally and explained that in view of the failure of the House of Bishops to uphold their consecration vows, our relationships with the House of Bishops will change substantially in due course. It's been shared informally with groups of senior evangelical leaders across the constituency. I've spoken with two of those who will call themselves evangelical, the most evangelical of the diocesan bishops, and explained that insofar as they are unwilling to change their relationship with the House of Bishops, so far will we have to treat them as embracing the teaching of the House of Bishops on the principle that you are to avoid them. We had very straight discussion. I have also communicated with senior leaders in New Wine, the New Wine Network, the Church of England Evangelical Council. It has been widely talked about. Right, that's it, Charlie. I think we should have question time.
Let me start with two questions coming from opposite directions. Why is or why are sexual ethics more objectionable and a cause of separation than denying the incarnation and the resurrection were?
They're not. But what happened in the 1960s and 1980s is people did separate, so in Newcastle, but it was just a very, very few bishops who came out publicly. And so the general Orthodox mood within the Church of England was that they were creedally Orthodox, and nobody was bold enough to state openly where they stood, apart from Jenkins and people like Jesmond Church in Newcastle, handed St Oswald's in, where is St Oswald's, with Ken Mulder, handed in their licenses and so forth. So people did, and that's why reform was set up. But broadly speaking, bishops are very shrewd, and they weren't bold enough to take these sort of public stances, and many of them didn't hold to them. It was just a few radical revisionists, and they were shrewd enough not to say it publicly, but it's become increasingly open and public on the area of ethics. Yeah.
Is it fair to say as well that we have not rushed at this ethically either, and it's the particular drift towards public concrete events like marrying two people that is a fact to respond to?
Yeah, so 2005, when they produced the civil partnership stuff, I think Richard Charters had really not studied it sufficiently carefully. I'm being charitable, but I genuinely think that's true. And myself, Hugh Palmer, Michael Lawson, and Charles Marnham went to see him, and he wrote us a letter afterwards expressing his creedal position and made it very clear in the way he spoke that this was not a private letter. I gave it to Lee Gatiss, he put it on his website, and it went round everybody. So, you know, he was saying, I'm Orthodox. I really am Orthodox. So we haven't faced...
And significantly that he disagreed with the House of Bishops document. So he was breaking with the House of Bishops there.
Thank you.
Question coming the other way, though. Why is visible differentiation essential to preaching the gospel? It doesn't change what we say here, the gospel we tell. So why not just cooperate with those we can or work alone?
Yes. I mean, that is what Church of England churches, evangelical churches, have done down the ages. And it is a judgment call. It is essential, Romans 16, 2 Timothy 3, 2 John 10, and we could just go into our shell, but there comes a point, and it is a judgment call, there comes a point at which the whole movement is so publicly associated with this false doctrine that you need to take, I think, a public stance. And I think if you don't, then... what will happen, and you see this in churches that don't, is that our children will be liberal because they won't think it matters. Why should you take any sort of stance at work when they're saying you must back gay pride and wear the lapel, and you say, well, actually, I'm not going to, if I'm not prepared to? And, you know, I can say what I like from the pulpit, you simply won't believe me. And so the children will become liberal and the grandchildren simply won't be Christian. And you see that in church after church. There are quite a few churches who call themselves evangelical but refuse to speak or act publicly. And I've met the children of those churches, and they are quite simply liberal. And they won't stand at school. They won't. Why should they? Because the clergy aren't giving them any sort of a lead. So it is a moment. There is an element of judgment in it. Do you want to add to that?
Three I want to take together here. So... why don't we just leave the Church of England if it is distorting what the Church actually is? What would it take for St Helens to leave the Church of England? And many churches have been willing to lose their buildings because they recognise, as you say, that church is not a building but a congregation. Are we willing to do that?
I think if it came to it and they sought to chuck us out and you didn't create enough of a rumpus, then you would have to. But I'm relying on you to create a rumpus. For some people... the building is neither here nor there. And we've shown that you don't need a building. Obviously, we know that, but we've shown, you know, the barge, the schools, you know, the pub, the nightclub, Amber nightclub went bust, but wherever it happens to be. So we don't need the buildings. But why should we leave the building? It is ours. It's ours legally. and it's been ours. It's vested in the parishioners, and when I die, it's held in trust by whoever it's held in trust by for the parishioners. So why should we? I think it's a matter of principle. We may decide it is a pragmatic thing to leave. Just at the moment, I can't see any reason why we should. So that's the last question. Why don't we just leave? Because we are the Church of England. And why should we leave? They're the ones who've caused the division. They're the ones who've departed from the truth. The bishops are the ones who failed to uphold their consecration vows. So I say, well, why should we leave?
And leaving would give non-biblical weight to what a denomination is. Mm. So the second point, denominations are not a biblical idea, so we mustn't give them reality as if it was biblical. So okay. Leaving might pragmatically be helpful for some churches, but if we say we've got to leave, we're actually investing the denomination with a spiritual significance it doesn't have.
Yeah, and you'll find those who are leaving, and many of them are very close to us, real friends, but those who are leaving often have an ecclesiology that is very different to what I articulated as a biblical ecclesiology. Or they feel, to be honest, the buildings are a bit of a hindrance to us and it doesn't really matter.
The question here about the spiritual-secular divide. So if the Church of England is allowing error as false teachers, isn't that divide a false one? Shouldn't we view everything they do through a spiritual lens? Golf clubs don't claim to be Christian and teach error. Hmm. But if they did, we would avoid them completely. Yes.
I mean, I'm not an expert in this, and you'll have to ask probably Luke Cornelius or somebody like that who understands these things. But I think the magisterial reformers established within reformed churches such as ours that the kind of secular nature of church, the magistrate, is actually part of church, because you can't help but be a secular institution in one sense. We're a gathering of people. We are a secular institution. And therefore, to suggest that the church is purely a spiritual entity, I think the magisterial reformers would take issue with that. Do you know more about this than I do?
Well, it's not just them. It goes back to early medieval times that a bishop is an imperial official and has legal rights, is also a church official. And emperors and popes fought over this over hundreds of years. And it is a distinction that the current Bishop of London, I have heard explained to groups of clergy, that she has both a spiritual and a secular temporal role. So she sees her role as divisible into those two parts.
Yeah, and to deny that, I think, is almost to want to step outside this world in an inappropriate and unhelpful way. When I told the last Bishop of London, I outlined this on the telephone when I was walking from here back to South London, where I live, and I said to him, insofar as you reject the gospel, this is recently just before he retired, and your successor rejects the gospel, I will treat you just as a secular CEO. I understand your position completely, William. Interesting. They understand. I understand your position, and I recognize the logic. He understands, because he's got a degree of church history. He understands what he is as a bishop. He is, to a degree, a secular official, because the denomination is just a denomination. We can become like the Baptists or something like that, but I'm not sure they're quite right in their extreme denominationalism.
One of the traditional roles of the bishops is for spiritual oversight. What alternative measures are in place to ensure spiritual oversight?
Watch this space, I think. So it's very, very interesting, isn't it? People want to develop out of the pastoral epistles all sorts of understandings of episcopal oversight. I'm not sure you can do that. Timothy himself is only ever described as a servant, and he is a servant of the household churches, and authority rests within the household churches. Paul, when he wants to correct Colossae or Galatia, doesn't write to the elders, he writes to the whole church. I think the authority lies in the Word of God. And the Word of God lands in the congregation. The Word of God actually assembles the congregation. The Word of God lands in the congregation, and accountability and oversight and all of that operates within the congregation. So I think there's some very wrong ideas of episcopal oversight in bishops in the New Testament are congregational figures, several of them. So there are numbers of bishops in a congregation, and they operate as overseers within the congregation. So to what extent bishops are, people say, of the bene esse of the church, not of the esse. Sounds like some sort of breakfast cereal, but bene esse of the well-being, not the being. And you'll find an awful lot of people in our circles have just got a little bit muddled on this more recently. And they think in order to be Anglican, you have to have a bishop. And in order to be Anglican, in order to be properly overseen, you have to have a bishop. I don't think that's New Testament Christianity at all. In order to be properly overseen, you have to have the Word of God landing in the congregation and operating amongst. And bishops can be really useful. The way the Church of England has construed them, which is not particularly biblical. Yeah, just useful. And it'd be wonderful if we can find somebody who will, you know, be an external point of reference, able to help us if we have any difficulties and so forth. That'd be wonderful, and I hope we will.
I need you to go slightly more quickly.
Slightly more quickly.
Why haven't you spoken to Justin Welby about these issues? Will you be seeking to?
Yeah, because he hasn't asked to talk to me. So, you know, when he wants to talk to me, I mean, I've informed the person to whom I'm responsible, but actually the Archbishop has no connection with me, nor should he. So, you know, if he asks to talk to me, then I'll talk to him.
Great. Question about, should we be talking to our Christian and non-Christian friends about this move? Do you expect other people to be interested, press coverage?
I don't think now is a good time to talk to them. I mean, Christians may ask, and please do feel happy to chat, but I don't think we'll see much about it until the autumn. People will always want to talk about these things, and then we'll put stuff on the website. These talks will be available. We'll have Alex will do some magic things to make it all much clearer in terms of bullet points, and we'll have articles that people can read and so forth that lay out what we're doing, which is why we're not acting in September, because we're not quite ready at this stage. So it will be discussed, I'm sure. And in a sense, there's no point doing it unless people know about it.
Well, it's not a question here, but what are you hoping that we will do with this, who've been here tonight?
Well, the reason I wanted us to talk about it now is that I feel I made a mistake when we took the decision with regard to the deanery. And I think I sent out to year one RML an email explaining what we were doing. And these people had only just arrived at St. Helens. Some of you people, I'm amazed. It's wonderful you're still here. But I think some people thought, what have I joined? And so I thought to have two evenings at this stage of the year, we're all clear and we can help people in the new year. Let's not make it the main talk of the, you know, our business is not this. It is this because we want to advance the gospel and you've got to be unavoidable avoidance and so forth. But this isn't our core business. So we'll start the year as normal. We'll, God willing, welcome hundreds of people into St. Helens. We'll see them settle in our small groups and so forth. This will be rumbling along in the background. At some point, we'll take a decision and actually we will rely on the core church family. What else would you say, Charlie?
Well, and please do talk about it. Come and talk to us about it. If you have questions, talk to people on the PCC or Bible study leaders who've known about it for longer.